My name is Kenny Chumley, but I'm known to a lot of people as Tack, and you can call me anything you want as far as that goes. I've never preached in Lexington before, but I've got a lot of Kentucky roots. I began preaching in 1974 at a congregation just south of Louisville. My dad's from Kentucky. I have a cousin who was Miss Kentucky in 1960 or 61, and I'm a Kentucky colonel. So I hope that carries some weight around here. But to speak to some of you, I know a lot of you almost, the Shearers, Sid and his family, the Cantavellos, of course, I go back a long way with them, and maybe know some, probably are related to some of you, being from roots from southern Kentucky. So it's good to be here. Kenny Mars, my best friend, was supposed to be here this week, and scheduling and his father's sickness got in the way, and so he asked me if I'd fill in, and that was cleared with you, and I'm a definite upgrade to him, so I appreciate the chance to be with you this week. We're going to begin this morning by talking about the Garden of Eden, so if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2. There are a couple of ways you can approach a study of the information in Genesis 2. One is anthropologically. And what I mean by that is that if Genesis is reliable, true history, it challenges the Darwinian evolutionary propaganda that we've been taught all of our life. I mean, most of us were taught in school that man began as a semi-ape kind of creature, and over hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of years, eventually evolved into something higher, into Homo sapiens. And we've heard about the ape men and the Neanderthal man and Cro-Magnon and all of that. And it's like in advertising. Advertisers know that if you say something over and over enough, it starts to stick with people. And I think that conception of man has stuck with us a little bit. But that conception is completely at odds with what we read in the early chapters of Genesis. Adam was made on the sixth day. And after God had made him, God looked at that and said, what he made was good, and pronounced everything he had made very good. And on the very first day Adam was on earth, he named all of the animals. Now, you're not going to find a zoologist or taxonomist anywhere who probably in a day's time can do that. That takes a high degree of intelligence and sophistication. To be able to name an animal is to assign them a designation that is somehow descriptive of that animal, and Adam did that all on the first day. Now, you've probably heard that we use about 10% of our brains. I suspect Adam was using about 100% of his. And not only that, but he lived to be 930 years old. So if you have a fellow using 10 times more of his brain power than we use, who lives 10 times longer than we live, how much do you think a man like that could accomplish before he died? How much could Newton have done? How much could Einstein or Thomas Edison have come up with if those men had been using 100% of their brain for nearly 1,000 years? And in the early chapters of Genesis, the evidence that we have of the progress made by early man is just phenomenal. Turn to chapter 4, for instance. Now, this is not Garden of Eden. This is seven generations after the Garden of Eden. But down in verse 17 of Genesis 4, it says that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, you know what's involved in building a city? You're talking about infrastructure. You're talking about planning. You're talking about laying out streets and neighborhoods and subdivisions. You're talking about somebody to pick up the garbage. There is a lot of planning and work that goes into building a city. The evolutionist tells us that cities only came along, you know, a long time after man appeared, that man spent most of his time on the run from saber-toothed tigers and barely lived above the subsistence level. And then after hundreds and thousands of years, cities started to appear. No, cities started to appear seven generations after Adam. Look at verse 20. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, I was raised on a farm. I'm essentially a farm boy. I know what's involved in having livestock. And this Jabal was the father of husbandry, the father of livestock growers. And when you're raising livestock, you've got to deal with nutrition, you've got to deal with breeding, you've got to deal with disease, and then you've got to deal with the industries that are spawned by the products of the livestock. The dairy, cheese, leather making, I mean a whole number of industries come out of just raising livestock. And here is a fellow who's involved in all of that. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. So he was a musician. I've got a hobby that has lately involved me in some theatrical work, writing music, lyrics, and having it set to music. And about a month ago, the fellow back in Champaign, University of Illinois, who is composing some music for me, is teaching a course to sophomores on, I forget what the name, what he called it, but I asked if I could come sit in one of his classes, and he says, yeah, come ahead. So I go in this class, and he plays a melody on the piano, and all of the students, by just listening to that, he gives them the key. They've got to write down all of the notes. They've got to identify all of the chords. And it's just mind-boggling what he was expecting of those students. And then they would sing what they would sight-sing, do-re-mi, what they had just written. I mean, music is a highly advanced sign of civilization. And not only was music being sung, it was being played, the harp and the flute. They have dug up flutes and harps. They've got harps I've seen in the British Museum that they found in Ur of the Chaldees, in the diggings they have done on those ruins, that are as detailed and beautiful and perfectly formed as any instrument you can imagine. And they were doing all of that back seven generations after Adam. And then look at verse 22. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. He was a metallurgist. I've got a brother who's a professor of metallurgy at Iowa State University. And I'm not a metallurgist, but I've done a little bit of research and have found that to produce bronze, smelting is involved. And to make alloys of copper and tin, you've got to get the temperatures extremely high for those chemical reactions to occur. And so early on, here are individuals involved in metalworking. You know, the white man, somewhere along the line, lost the knowledge in some respects of how to make alloys. And they came across so-called primitive tribes who were using alloys that they, the white man, didn't know how to produce, and they thought witchcraft was involved. That's what the white man thought about these allegedly primitive tribes using alloys of metal. And so all I'm saying is that according to the early chapters of Genesis, early man was not some ape-man simian-like figure, but was a highly intelligent, highly sophisticated, civilized individual who produced artifacts that when they are discovered today, I mean, they've discovered ancient spark plugs in geodes. They have learned that the Egyptians produced tools involving electroplating. You've got to have electricity to electroplate. They discovered a ship sunk in the Aegean off of Greece not long ago that had on board a gadget that seems to all appearances to have been some sort of computer that was used in navigation. And that ship was built before the time of Christ. And so what anthropologists find is that the farther they go back in the artifacts that have survived, that have been discovered, they're not finding these simple tools like we've been led to believe. They are finding very sophisticated artifacts that the evolutionist, the Darwinian, has no explanation for whatsoever, but which fit perfectly when you accept the testimony of the early chapters of Genesis. So that's one way you can take a study of Genesis 1, 2, and those chapters. But I'm wanting to go in an entirely different direction. So turn to chapter 2. I want to read verses 8 through 15 of Genesis 2. This is where we're going to be this morning. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pison. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, for a long time in my study, I didn't realize that in this paragraph, where we have a few facts given us about man's first home, that the Holy Spirit takes these facts and weaves them into the tapestry of Scripture from Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible. I mean, they just keep popping up over and over again in very extraordinary ways. And I think the purpose for that, I'll tell you what I think the reason for all of this is up front. I think the reason the Holy Spirit did that is to stress that what God is trying to do in Genesis 3 through Revelation 22 is to bring man back to the situation that he put man in Genesis 2. Now, that situation right now speaks more of the spiritual relationship we have with God than our physical surroundings. But I'll have something to say about that at the end as well. So what I would like to do is to go back to verse 8, Genesis 2, and start pulling out some of these facts that are used figuratively in the rest of Scripture, so you can see what the Holy Spirit is trying to do and how he's trying to keep these things in view as we study through the Bible. So the first thing I would note in verse 8 is that man was placed in a garden. Man's original home was a garden. And have you ever noticed how frequently the figure of a garden appears in the Bible? Now turn to chapter 13 of Genesis. The next mention of the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis is in chapter 13. And this is where there was a spat between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And so Abram gets Lot and says, listen, let's not have this problem. He says, it's not right that there be strife between us. Look at verse 8. Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Now, Abraham is great for a number of reasons, but here's a text that really underscores his greatness. There is a problem in the relationship, in the family relationship. He gets Lot together with him, and he says, number one, Lot, we're brethren, and our relationship is more important than my rights. You know, as the head of the family, Abraham could have told Lot, listen, you young whippersnapper, this is my land. This land was promised to me by God, not to you. Now, you go find your own pasturage, and that's how we're going to deal with this. But that's not what he said. He said, here's the land, and it's more important to you, more important to me that you and I be on good terms than that I exercise my right to the land. And so in verse 9, he says, you pick what you want. Not only did he put his relationship ahead of his rights, he said to Lot, you go first, you pick. Paul says that in honor we are to prefer one another above ourselves, and that's what it means. When you're preferring someone above yourself, you say to them, let's do it your way. You go first. You pick. I'll take what's left over. And that's what Abraham does. But look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. At that time, there were two parts of that area that reminded people of the stories they had heard about the Garden of Eden. The Jordan Valley and the land of Goshen, where God would later put the descendants of Abraham, the Delta region there in Egypt. One day I took off from Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, on Lufthansa, and we flew over to Khartoum and picked up the Nile and followed it north all the way into Cairo. And I'm looking out the window, and as far as you can see on either side of the plane, it's just brown desert, the Sahara. But there's that little ribbon of green underneath you. And then you get closer to Cairo, and that green starts branching out into that triangular-shaped delta. That reminded people of the Garden of Eden back in the days of Abraham, but so did the area down around the Jordan. Now, the area that Lot looked toward now is the deepest hole on the face of the earth. I mean, when God judged the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and sent fire and brimstone, he burned a hole into the earth. The surface of the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. The bottom of the Dead Sea is a half a mile below sea level. But that's not the way it looked then. I mean, that area was so green and verdant and lush, fertile, that when Lot looked there, it reminded him of the Garden of Eden. He says, I'll take that part of the land. And so then you keep reading in the Bible, and especially when you get to the prophets, when they want to talk about the changes that are going to come when the Messiah shows up, more often than not, they talk about a desert becoming a garden. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Let me give you just one example of what I'm talking about. Isaiah 35, verse 1. There are many examples of this, but here's one. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. And all in all, the desert undergoes this transformation. And it becomes a garden, a rose garden. And flowers grow there. And what time is Isaiah talking about? When will this transformation take place? We'll keep reading in the chapter. It'll take place when there's a highway there, and that the unclean man, though a wayfaring man, is going to be able to find his way. He's talking about the time of the Messiah. And so when the prophets figuratively want to represent the changes that are going to come with the coming of Christ, often, here's this desert, this wasteland because of human sin, and it's going to be transformed into a rose garden. So we could pursue that figure in some very interesting ways, especially in the Gospels. But let me go now back to chapter 2, back to verse 8. And here's the second thing about man's first home. The Garden of Eden faced the east. I think there are two things we can say about the location of the Garden of Eden. People say, well, where was the Garden of Eden? Well, I'm not going to get involved in the usual speculation about that, but I think there are two things we can say about it. We can say something about it directionally, and we can say something about it topographically. Directionally, the Garden of Eden faced the east. When man is thrown out of the garden, chapter 3, 24, he's thrown out on the east side. In chapter 4, 16, after Cain murders Abel, Cain is driven even farther east to the land of Nod there. Was it Steinbeck who wrote the novel East of Eden? I mean, what that title indicates is that man is out of fellowship with God. There's been a break between man and God. But the Garden of Eden faced the east. Now, why is it significant to know that? Because there are two structures in the Old Testament that also face the east. The tabernacle faced the east and the temple faced the east. And folks, I believe that the tabernacle and temple, although they were humanly built structures according to the pattern God gave, were structures meant to remind people of the Garden of Eden. Because virtually everything associated with the tabernacle and temple can be traced back to something here in Genesis chapter 2. Now look at verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 2, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. There was gold there, there was bdellium and the onyx stone. In the Garden of Eden was gold and precious jewels. Now turn to Ezekiel 28. An extremely interesting passage involving the king of Tyre, Hiram. In Ezekiel 28, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. God, through the prophet, says this to the king of Tyre. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Now, when was the king of Tyre in the Garden of Eden? Well, the king of Tyre was intimately involved in building the temple. And he had some knowledge of what went into that building. And God says that there in the garden, you were there among the fiery stones. That doesn't mean the stones were on fire in Eden. I think that refers to the fiery brilliance of light being refracted through gems. And it kind of seems to me, and you can think what you want to about this, that in the Garden of Eden, here were emeralds and rubies and diamonds and sapphire just scattered about the ground like we'd have gravel scattered about the ground in our driveway. Now, what was there in the temple, tabernacle, that would have reminded Israel of the gold and the stones? Well, they had a lot of gold, didn't they? I mean, they had pieces of furniture, a table, a candlestick, an altar, an ark of the covenant that was covered with gold. And then they had precious stones. The next mention of onyx, I believe, is in the book of Numbers that says the Israelites were to put onyx stones on the straps of the high priest's garment. And remember that thing that the high priest, when he dressed up in his priestly robes, had on that hung in front of him, that pouch holding the Urim and Thummim that had on it 12 precious and semi-precious stones. Why in the world would God have them come up with something like that? Unless it was to remind men of where men started. You know, the job of a priest was to bring sinners back into fellowship with God. And so the high priest wears something that would have reminded men of the place where man was in fellowship with God. And the word bdellium, the stone bdellium, is interesting. Turn to Revelation 2:17. There's only one other mention of bdellium in the Bible. That's in Numbers 11. Now, Numbers 11:7 says that manna was the color of bdellium. But Exodus 16:31 tells us that manna was white. So A equals B equals C. You know, if manna was the color of bdellium, but manna was white, bdellium was a white stone. Now, in Revelation 2:17, there's a statement made where God says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone." And I can't help but wonder if that is not a reference to bdellium. Back there in the Garden of Eden, God says, "You be faithful unto death, you overcome. I'm bringing you back into a situation like in which I originally placed man." So there were the precious metals, and there was the gold. There were the jewels and gems in the Garden of Eden. And then verse 9 of Genesis 2 tells us that out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow. There were trees in the Garden of Eden. And these trees were pleasant to the sight. Who was it who said, "I think I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree"? Okay, that's Bible. I take your word for it. That's Bible. I mean, trees were designed by God for many purposes, one of which was to bring beauty to man's environment. I mean, God was interested with beauty from the start. And nothing man has come up with, no poem man has come up with, can match the beauty that God has created in a tree. So, there were trees in the garden. Now, what was there about the tabernacle temple that would have reminded men of the trees? Well, there are several things we might talk about. You walked into the holy place, and there on the left was a golden tree. It's called the candlestick, but it had a trunk with branches coming off. I've seen the candlestick that Titus carried out of the temple when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. It's there on the Arch of Titus at the head of the Forum in Rome, and they've got it carved up there on the inside. You can walk in and see that. And that was a tree. But there was something else. When Solomon built the temple to replace the tabernacle, the inside of the holy place was paneled with cedar. And on the cedar, into the cedar, they carved blossoms and buds, open blossoms like you'd see on ornamental trees, like you'd see in an orchard. The farm I grew up on, we had an apple orchard. At one time, about a 200-tree apple orchard. And when everything was right and all of the blossoms came out on that tree, on those trees at the same time, it's just a snow-white orchard. And of course, they've got trees that can have red blossoms and just all kinds of colors. Why would Solomon have blossoms and buds carved into the wood there in the temple? I mean, we don't do that when we panel a room, but Solomon did. Why did he want it that when you walked into the temple and looked around, it's almost like you're standing in a fruit orchard or an ornamental orchard? Well, it may have been meant to remind men of what God had done back there in the Garden of Eden. Let me note something that's in chapter 3, not in chapter 2 of Exodus. Turn to chapter 3. Look at verse 19. It's part of the curse that God placed upon man. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Did you know the word sweat only appears three times in the Bible? Most folks can get the first and third time. First time is right there in Genesis 3. That sweat is going to be a sign of the curse. There was no sweat in Eden. Sweat came after man's kicked out and has to go to work to earn a living. Of course, the last time is in Luke, where Christ sweated, as it were, in a garden, no less, in a garden known as Gethsemane, great drops of blood. I don't know if he was sweating blood or if the sweat falling from his face in the great size of the drops and the plop when they hit reminded people of blood dripping off. But it's the middle occurrence of sweat that I'm most interested in. Now turn to Ezekiel 44. Let me read a verse from this passage, verses 17 and 18. Ezekiel 44. It shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. This is talking about the priests. This is talking about a temple that Ezekiel saw in vision. And when they come in to priest, to minister, their garments are to be made of linen. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads, linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. Now, the priest's garments were to be made out of cool linen, not heavy wool. God did not want them working up a sweat when they're in the temple there, going about their priesting. And the only reason I can figure for that is because there was no sweat in Eden. God did not want these priests working in that which resembled the Garden of Eden to have on their body that which was the symbol of sin. I mean, that's not the place for sin or any symbol of sin in the temple, in the Garden of Eden. So wear garments of linen. So I think that may be another indicator of the comparisons being made between the Garden of Eden and the temple. Now, I think if you pay close attention to the architecture and furnishings of the temple and the tabernacle, you'll see that they're modeled after the Garden of Eden. And as you do your study on that, don't miss the fact that the Holy of Holies in both structures was a perfect cube. And when you work your way into the book of Revelation and read about the city four square and all of that, high significance that I think goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now, I said there were two things we could say about the location of the Garden of Eden. I've spoken about it directionally. I think we can say something about it topographically. I think we can conclude from the information we're given that the Garden of Eden was situated on a mountain. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at verse 10, Genesis 2. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. Now, the last time I checked, water ran downhill. Now, maybe it was different back then. I don't know why it would be. I surmise gravity worked the same. But if you've got a source that becomes four rivers that waters all of the area around, that source has got to be higher than the area watered, right? And so in the Garden of Eden, there was this water source. It was one stream when it came out of the garden, but then it parted. And sometimes folks have thought, based on the names of the rivers there in verses 13 and 14, because we have two rivers we can identify on our maps today that bear the names of two of the rivers there, the Hiddekel, or the Tigris, and the Euphrates, people have concluded that the Garden of Eden had to be there in the Middle East somewhere. Well, maybe, but I'm not sure you can make that conclusion based on these names, and here's why. Peter says the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. I think the flood and all involved in that so drastically altered the landscape that it would be very difficult for us to say the rivers we know today as the Euphrates and Tigris were the exact same rivers they had before the flood. Now, here's what pilgrims do. Here's what people do when they're going from an old world to a new world. They carry the names of the old with them. And so we've got a New England. We've got a New Jersey. We've got a New York. I've been to the Old York on the train there in England. We've got a New York I've been to. I was born in Champaign, Illinois. I grew up thinking that that was probably the name of some French explorer who came through there. No, it came from the guy in Champaign, Ohio, who moved over to the prairie there, and he just gave the same name he had had before. That's the way people do. And I suspect that when Noah and his sons walked out onto this new world with its new geographical features, that they gave old names to some of those features. But we've got a river coming out of the Garden of Eden. Now, does the Bible make anything out of water? Well, first of all, does the Bible make anything out of a mountain? I mean, if God originally placed man on a mountain, does that fact appear figuratively in the remainder of Scripture? Well, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah says the mountain on which man now lives, men who are saved, now lives the highest mountain in the world. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established above the hills, exalted above the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. Now that's figuratively speaking, of course. But we come to the Gospels and we've got the Sermon on the Mount. We've got Mount Zion. We've got Mount Olives. We've got the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't have Mount Calvary, by the way. Calvary is never said to be a mountain. It's part, I think, of what was Mount Zion. But the Hebrews writer says we've not come to the mount that might be touched, Mount Sinai. No, we've come to Mount Zion. And so there's a lot said in the Bible about a mountain, but then what's said about a river, water? Turn to Ezekiel 47. Let me just show you one reference here. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Just kind of skim down through here. Ezekiel is given a vision of a great temple. And this temple, by the way, verse 1, faces the east. And out from under the porch of the temple, there is a spring of water. And this water is flowing to the east, and it's flowing down toward the Dead Sea. Now, I've not been to Israel. Maybe some of you have. I think I've seen pictures of where you can kind of see the Dead Sea from some locations there in Jerusalem. But this river is flowing down. And look at verse 3. When the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. He brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. And the next time, verse 4, he crosses this stream. The water is up to his knees. And then it's up to his waist. And this river keeps rising. And look what happens everywhere this river comes. Verse 8. This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, enters the sea, the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, the waters are healed. It shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because the waters are there. There will be fishermen. There will be swamps, marshes. Trees appear. Flowers appear. Food appears. wildlife appears. Everywhere this water goes, it brings life, it brings healing. And Christians don't have to think very long about the importance that water plays in the New Testament. From the apostles, out of their bellies came living water. Came a revelation, came a word of life that enables us to come to God and re-enter fellowship with Him. So there is just a whole lot of information that we have in the Bible that points us back to the Garden of Eden. If you want to get your concordance and do some study on this sometime, I'd recommend you spend some time looking at the figure of fire. Here's where fire appears. It appears in connection with judgment, the cherubim with the flaming sword, turning every way, making sure man doesn't get back in. So that would be worth pursuing. But I want to conclude this morning by asking you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When you think of heaven, I don't know what you think of. A lot of people think of heaven in terms of the city four square, streets paved of gold, 12 gates. If you want to think of heaven that way, I couldn't be more fine than that. But that's not how I think of heaven. I think the city four square there is the church, not heaven. But that's another study. I think of heaven based upon what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, there are a lot of curiosities in the Bible. In the New Testament, we've got some men who went to heaven, who at least went to the other side of death and came back, and we don't have a single word from them about what they saw. Listen, if I'm the neighbor of Lazarus, and he comes back after being dead 4 days, I'm wanting him to tell me what he saw. The Bible doesn't tell us one word Lazarus said. It doesn't even tell us what Lazarus felt about that whole experience. That's just curious to me. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we've got the Apostle Paul talking about something that had happened 14 years prior to his writing of 2 Corinthians. Now, he had not talked about this for a long time. They had a problem with preacheritis in the church in Corinth, and there were even some who were saying, I'm a Paulite. I believe what Brother Paul teaches on this subject. And Paul gets on them about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there. And so it may be because Paul wasn't wanting to throw any fuel on the fire that he hadn't said anything about what he's getting ready to talk about. He said, it's not been expedient for me to talk about this, but expedients can change, can't they? I mean, what might have been expedient for brethren at one day and age is no longer expedient for brethren. And so we're not locked into expedience if they become inexpedient. And so in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul's speaking in the third person. He doesn't say, I was caught up. He says, I know a man who was caught up. Again, he's not wanting to give anybody a reason for thinking more highly of him than they ought. But he says, this man was caught up to third heaven. That's a Greek expression. The way I understand it, to the Greeks, first heaven is where the birds fly. Second heaven is where the sun shines. Third heaven is where the gods are. I was caught up there. But in verse 4, he doesn't say I was caught up to third heaven. He says I was caught up into paradise. The word paradise came from the Persians. When the Persians marched against the West, Herodotus tells us that they would leave enclaves of Persians in Asia Minor at various places to colonize, to impose Persian civilization into the area. And those Persian colonists would build them a little city, and they would fix it up. And the word Herodotus uses to describe the beautification of the area was the word paradise. They had all these little paradises. And paradise was the Persian word for garden. Now, Paul says, I can't talk about what I saw. He says, when I've got words that cannot be uttered, that doesn't mean he didn't know how to pronounce them. That means he didn't have authority to say them. And there's only one word that he's allowed to use that gives us any insight into third heaven, and that's the word garden. So for myself, and speaking only for myself, I'd like to think that the day is coming when we cross over, where we step back into a garden of beauty beyond our ability to imagine now, and that God will one day bring us back to the kind of situation in which he originally placed man. And I think I heard the bells, so thank you very much for your attention this morning.